just kind of gives a vision for why we go to the college campus. It says in Revelation chapter 7, it's when the Apostle John is getting a vision from the Lord of what heaven is going to be like. And this is what he sees. He says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" And so what John is seeing is he is seeing people from all over the world, from all generations, worshiping our God for all eternity. And so we go to the college campus because we want to partner with God in this vision of what is to come. Because at a college campus, we're seeing students come from all over the world to American colleges. And then when they graduate, we have students that go into all different kinds of fields in this country and throughout the world. And so we have the opportunity to see the nations reached right in our backyard in college campuses. And so I just want to share just how we're seeing God fulfill that promise, fulfill that plan in small ways just through us. So at the Penn State main campus, my first year on campus, so this was in 2013, I met a student named Nick. And Nick started coming out to our group in the spring semester because he was looking for a girlfriend. And he was going out to the parties. He liked going out to parties, but he's like, "There's no nice girls there, so I'll just go to the Christian group and find a girl there." And so we'll use whatever, I guess, to get people. But as Nick started coming around, he began to see that there was something different about us, that we weren't just people that got together and just didn't go to parties, that we were excited and passionate about following Jesus. And during the summer after his freshman year, he ended up becoming a Christian, and he came back for his sophomore year and just became a student leader in our group. I got to invest my life into his for 3 years as he just continued to grow in his passion for evangelism and passion to see the nations worship God. And so when he graduated, he ended up joining our ministry with the Seminaries at Penn State. And so since then, he has now started an international student ministry where he's reaching students from all over the world, and they're coming together on a Tuesday night to study what the Bible has to say about the big questions of life. And so they've had students from Japan, Saudi Arabia, Singapore, China, and many other places. And we're starting to see these students really engage the gospel for the first time. They probably have never heard of it in their home country, but now they're hearing it in a setting at the campus. We had every year we have a spring break trip that we take students to down in North Carolina to do a service project. And this year, we had 60-plus students come, and a third of them were international students. And during that spring break trip, two of our students from China became Christians. And I actually have a video, 1-minute video, of one of these Chinese students' testimony at his baptism after he became a Christian. So it's a 1-minute long. I'll let you listen to it, and then I'll try to explain what he says if you can't understand all that he says. But this is Yifei. This is his quick testimony. Oh. It's playing out of my speaker, so that's not going to help.
Trip to North Carolina. I'm so touched.
So if you couldn't pick up, Yifei came to college extremely lonely, and he was brought into the Christian community and saw a love that he hadn't experienced, and then he began to realize that that love was possible in our community because of Jesus, and he wanted to know this God that would die for him and welcome him into his family. And so Yifei now actually is passionate about telling other people. He wants his friends to become Christians. And so it's just pretty neat to see God, you guys sent me to go to the campus. I got to invest in Nick. Nick becomes a Christian. He grows in his faith. He starts this ministry to reach Yifei. Now Yifei is reaching more international students for Christ. And so we're seeing this movement of the gospel on college campuses. And that's just one story and one kind of line of how God is at work. But we're also at another campus called Penn State Altoona. And I want Sinead to come up and just share about this branch campus and what we're doing there. I don't know. Is this on? Is this what's our speaker? Okay.
Yeah. All right. It's nice to meet you all. So between the time you started to support Ricky, he met me, we got married, and now we're having a baby. So lots has changed, not just on the college campus, but also in life. But we're really thankful for your support. So we're going into my third year full-time on campus. So I joined Disciple Makers a couple of years ago. I was working with AccuWeather as a television broadcaster at the time. But as Ricky and I had been dating, we had really just been excited to impact the campus because we were really impacted in college as well. So that's just a quick background about me. But as far as Penn State Altoona goes, we are going into our fourth year on campus, and we are the most encouraged we've ever been. So I'll give you a quick update on how the years have gone at Altoona. So Altoona is a campus, a branch campus of Penn State. It's about 4,000 students, so it's much smaller than the main campus. But our first year on campus, we were just really excited to be there. It felt like any students that were coming out to our group, it was just encouraging that people were even coming because we started with nothing. By the end of the year, we had had some semblance of a few guys who were starting to grow in their faith, one of them that was really beginning to be impactful. But after that year, they actually either all graduated or all transferred or just kind of fell off. So we went into our second year on campus with what felt like a little bit discouraged. And throughout the year, we really felt like we were just spinning our wheels. We didn't feel like we could get traction with people at Altoona. They were all very disconnected. We had people coming out to the groups, but they weren't really invested. But one of the girls, her name's Lexi, she started to come to our Bible study after she would say she ghosted, which in college terms means if someone's texting you and you just never reply, you're ghosting them. So she ghosted another one of our staff members for several months about coming out to Bible study, but eventually she did. She wasn't a Christian. She was a very big skeptic, but she began to come out all that fall semester throughout our second year on campus. In the springtime, she continued to come, but she wasn't a believer. At the end of the year conference that year, she actually ended up giving her life to Christ, and her name's Lexi. And that was just a really huge deal because we were feeling pretty discouraged. But going into this past fall, the fall of 2018 into the spring of 2019, Lexi came back. She was ready to grow in her faith. We had another girl from our main campus group transfer down to Altoona for her major, and she was just a really big community builder. And so over this past year, we grew from really probably two or three core students to this year we're going into our fourth year on campus with a leadership team of 8 students, which is pretty unheard of. One of the really great things about this is we just had our fall outreach retreat. So the first 3 years on campus, our first couple weeks on campus, we were doing the outreach as staff. Which we'll continue to do, but it was just us. Our students weren't really partaking in reaching the campus with us. We were doing that alone with a couple other staff members. But this year, our leadership team, we sat down with them for 2 nights last week. We had 8 of them come, and all of them were deeply engaged and came with ideas of how they wanted to reach the campus for Christ in this upcoming year. So we're really excited. They planned 2 bigger events to reach the freshmen. They're ready to be at tables to invite people to Bible study. And they're really having a vision for reaching the campus. So
Yeah, so those are just some snapshots. We'd like to open up if you guys have any questions for us. But again, we just do want to thank you for partnering with us in the gospel going forth on college campuses. We really can't do it without you guys, mm-hmm. So we really do appreciate that. But yeah, before we just kind of wrap up, if you guys have any questions for us, you know, we share some of the highlights, but if you guys want some more of the nitty-gritty details, yeah.
Did Nick get his girlfriend?
So, yeah. Yeah, Nick ended up marrying one of the staff that led that freshman group. So he went even above and beyond, I guess. So now they both are on campus together. So yeah.
Guys, just stay encouraged. You know what I mean? It's, it goes up and down, but you know, one soul is infinitely valuable.
Yeah.
Just stay encouraged.
Yeah, definitely. Thank you. Yeah.
Perfect.
Yeah. We got in last night and Gail had already made this chocolate bark stuff that she remembered I liked from 7 years ago. So you guys are really good. So
I'll message you when he's feeling down. Yeah, like, just can like, you send I need some
the
of
bark.
That?
Yeah.
Will so you
I need
mail
the chocolate.
It to us?
Yeah. 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 Well, if I could pray for you guys and pray for this church and your guys' work, and then we can sit down. Feel free to talk to us afterwards. But let me pray for you guys. Father, we thank you for Grace Bible Church. We thank you for the families that make up this church body. God, I thank you for their heart to want to invest their lives and their resources in the gospel going forth, not just on college campuses, but in this town, in the prison systems, in their work. God, we pray that you would use them to be a light to the nations in this area. Continue to bless them, continue to encourage them, and we thank you for them and their partnership in the gospel. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks, guys.
Psalm 139. Psalm Some men become proud and insolent because they ride a fine horse, wear a feather in their hat, or are dressed in a fine suit of clothes. Who does not see the folly of this? If there be any glory in such things, the glory belongs to the horse, the bird, and the tailor. Now, this illustration gives us a quick glimpse of what we're going to be discussing this morning. The subject of this morning's session is glory. Now, a question that emerges is, what is glory? Well, before we attempt to answer that question, we have to realize that there's glory and then there's glory. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means there's more than one type of glory. We discussed the Mosaic Law in the past. The Apostle Paul tells us the law had glory. Now, we saw that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But the glory of the law was fading away, Paul tells us. Now, that means that the law was transitory. It was going out of existence. It would be replaced. Now, in light of that, one type of glory is that which eventually fades away. But there's another type of glory. Now, this type of glory will be our subject this morning. This, however, brings us back to the question, what is glory? Well, I'll tell you what glory is not. Glory is not riches, it's not power, or it's not some form of material beauty. Now, as James tells us, man's glory is in his humiliation. Look at James 1, verse 10. And the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. Now, why is that? Why is the glory of the rich man in his humiliation? Well, as the verse tells us, he will eventually pass away. Everything that man possesses and glories in comes from God and will eventually go back to God. Now, true glory is not seen in aesthetic beauty or material beauty. True glory is not in what man has or what man does. True glory is the glory of God. Now, this verse admonishes man to realize that and humble himself accordingly. So here is where we see a stark contrast. The glory of man is transitory, but the glory of God is eternal. Now, in light of that, what is glory? Well, glory is the showing forth of the excellence that makes up something. God's excellence is absolutely perfect. God is absolute perfection. God's glory proceeds from God's character. God's glory is seen in God's attributes. God is perfect righteousness. God could never make a mistake or render a wrong decision. Therefore, God's plan is perfect. God's work is perfect. Look at Deuteronomy 32:4. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Now, that being the case, God's work, since God is perfect, his work in our lives is perfect as well. Holiness is another attribute of God. God is absolute holiness. God cannot sin or come into contact with sin. God is omniscient. God always knows everything knowable. God has always known every thought, every word, and every deed of every person who has set foot and will ever set foot on the face of the earth. Look at what David wrote in Psalm 139. Look at verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. Now, in verse 6, David tells us that this knowledge is beyond his ability to understand. Isaiah expressed the same principle when he compared the thoughts and ways of man to the thoughts and ways of God. But the point that emerges here is all of that translates over into glory. God's glory is true glory. God's glory can be seen in God's power. Remember when Isaiah was called into the ministry? He was shown a vision of the Lord sitting on a throne in all his glory. Could you imagine just seeing that? Seraphim stood above him, calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." At the sound of his voice, the temple shook and it was filled with smoke. The shaking of the temple suggests the awesome presence and the power of God. We see the same example in Exodus 19 when God came down to Sinai. Smoke ascended like smoke of the furnace, and the mountain trembled, the mountain shook. What do we see here? We see the awesome power of God. Look at Psalm 29:5. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. Look at Job 34:24. He breaks in pieces mighty men without inquiry and sets others in their place. God's glory has been made visible to man. It can be seen in creation. Look at what David wrote, Psalm 19:1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. God's glory is seen in the beauty of creation, the power of the sea, the majesty of the mountains, and the vastness of his universe. God's glory can be seen in his word. If God says it, it will happen. Every time a promise of God is brought to fruition, we see God's glory. God's glory can be seen in his chosen ones. If a person makes the choice to believe in Christ and accept him as his Lord and Savior, or her Lord and Savior, that person has been chosen. Remember what Paul said, 2 Corinthians 3, as we look into the word of God, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory to glory. That's a reference to an ever-increasing glory. Christians who continuously present themselves to God for instruction are vessels of God's glory. The men and the women who God causes us to become and do that which God has for us to do show forth God's glory. God's glory is seen in his love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. And God's glory is seen in his grace. We, as God's possession, have received grace upon grace upon grace. And that grace has the power to change lives. Now, we saw this in the case of the disciples, the Apostle Paul, countless numbers of saints throughout human history whose lives have been changed by the grace of God. And we see it in our own lives as well. And this is another reason why I emphasize the importance of gathering together for doctrinal instruction. Because when we do, we see in each other God's grace. And that's an encouragement to everyone. We see it in individuals who lay down their lives, who give up their time to teach children. We saw it in God's army camp last month. We see it in men and women who sacrifice a normal life in order to spread the message of truth to others. Where does the power to perform such acts come from? The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves." See, now that's grace. That is grace. And Paul tells us that God's grace toward him, Paul, did not prove to be vain. Why? Because when Paul saw God's grace working, it motivated him to work that much harder. But to reiterate the point, it all translates over into glory. Therefore, what is glory? Glory is the excellence of God working in and through Christians today. The glory of God can be seen in countless numbers of ways. But before getting into the main part of this morning's session, we're going to note just one more. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon tells us there's a time for everything under the sun. It's called the right time. Now here comes a heavy revelation. Man can't save man. Bet that just dawned on you, didn't it? Now, when you look at human history, you wouldn't know it. Man's been trying to save man for years. It seems like man has fallen for every phony religion that's ever been concocted. But the fact of the matter is, fallen man cannot save fallen man. It's been tried throughout time. Now, in light of that, we have the phrase, right time. It was a time, right time. It was a time when Rome brought peace and a road system which facilitated travel throughout the empire. The right time was a time when Greece adopted a language that became a common language. It was also a time when the Jews proclaimed monotheism and the messianic hope in synagogues throughout the Mediterranean. It was at this time that the glory of God appeared in the man. And once again, man saw God's glory. In Galatians 4, look at verse 4. "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." God's Son came into the world as a man to do what all the phony religions concocted by man could not do, which was to redeem mankind. The law couldn't do it. All the pagan religions that existed at that time couldn't do it. The redemption of fallen man could be accomplished only one way, and that was through the Lord Jesus Christ. But this brings us back to the subject of glory. The writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. Now, what does that mean? It means that Jesus is the shining forth, the perfect reflection of the glory of God. In other words, when a person looks at Jesus, whether in person during the first advent or through the written word today, that person sees the glory of God. Jesus touched on this in his statement to Philip. When Philip stated, "Show us the Father and it is enough for us," Jesus replied to him in John 14:9, "Have I been so long with you and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." The point that emerges here is when a person sees Jesus, he sees the glory of God. John expressed it in his gospel. John 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." As God, Christ possesses all the attributes of God. He is the exact representation of the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But the Word became flesh. And in the person of Jesus Christ, we see God's glory. The subject that we're about to focus on is how. How did Jesus manifest God's glory? Please go to John chapter 2. How did Jesus manifest God's glory? In order to answer that question, we're going to look at one particular miracle that Jesus performed. Now, the miracles that Jesus performed revealed various aspects of his person and work. Now, these miracles were extraordinary, to say the least. One involved the healing of the son of a royal official in John chapter 4. The son was sick to the point of death, but Jesus healed him. A second miracle involved the healing of the invalid in John chapter 5. Now, this particular man had been lame for 38 years. A third involved the feeding of a crowd of 5,000 with only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Fourth involved restoring the sight of a blind man who had been blind since birth. But probably the greatest miracle that Jesus performed was the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Now, when you compare the magnitude of that miracle to the one we're about to note, it seems that humanly speaking, there's no comparison. But note what John wrote concerning this miracle in John 2, starting in verse 1. Now, we're going to read the first 11 verses. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." It just dawned on me that when he went to the bridegroom and gave him that information, I wonder what the guy's reaction was like. What are you talking about? But know what it says in verse 11. "This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." The verse tells us the miracle manifested the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, through this miracle, the glory of God could be seen in Jesus. Now, how? Well, this is what we're about to know. Years ago, I was taught that Christianity is not a religion. Religion has to do with man attempting to gain approbation from God based on human works. Christianity, on the other hand, is about what God has done for man. Christianity has nothing to do with works. Christianity is all about grace. By grace through faith, sinners are saved. Believers walk by grace through faith. So, in that sense, Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship with God. But many commentators today refer to Christianity as the true religion. Now, this brings us back to glory. The first way in which Jesus manifested his glory is by showing us that true religion is consistent with ordinary life. Now, as we know, there's only one interpretation, but many applications. This is one of them. Question: are there degrees of religion? Some people tend to think so. Some of you might be familiar with the word asceticism. Now, asceticism is a lifestyle characterized by severe self-discipline and avoidance from all forms of indulgence. Asceticism was a lifestyle in many of the Old Testament prophets. They withdrew from practices that most people enjoy. They lived in deserts, in hills. They emerged occasionally to deliver a message. Remember what Scripture says about John the Baptist? He preached in the wilderness. He wore a garment of camel's hair. He ate locusts and honey. Now, this kind of lifestyle illustrates a lifestyle of asceticism. There were people who believed that this type of lifestyle was an example of the highest form of religion. But then, on the other hand, we have Jesus. In his early years, Jesus lived in a home. He came eating and drinking. He dined in the home of Simon the Pharisee. He moved about freely among the people. Crowds followed him everywhere he went. He ate with tax collectors and sinners. Now, this lifestyle is totally contrary to one of asceticism. Now, this brings us to his first miracle. It was performed at a wedding feast in a place called Cana. Jesus attended the feast with the first group of disciples that he had chosen. The point that emerges here is Jesus was not separated from the world. He was in the world. He used the things of the world, but he was not of the world. He moved about in the world, all the while maintaining a perfect relationship with God the Father. Now, the point behind an ascetic lifestyle is to avoid human feelings and natural instincts. But that's not how Jesus lived. And that's not how God made creation. What did God say in Genesis 2? It is not good for man to be alone. God created man to fellowship with both God and man. What's the point? Well, the point is that God didn't create man to live an ascetic life. God created man to be light and salt in the world. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," and his life proved it. Jesus lived an ordinary life in the world. He participated in ordinary pursuits, and his life impacted the world in an indescribably amazing way. The second way by which Jesus manifested his glory was in waiting on God's timing. As we know, the timing of God is the right time. We saw it earlier in the Galatians 4 passage. At the right time, a time when travel and communication was much improved, and at a time when the concept of one God was communicated, God has sent his Son into the world to redeem mankind. Now, what happens when man rushes headlong into any endeavor at the wrong time? We saw it in the case of Abraham, when he attempted to receive the son that God promised him according to his own timing. We saw it in the case of King Saul when, instead of waiting for Samuel, he took it upon himself to offer the sacrifice. When our time is wrong, when our timing is wrong, we run the risk of reaping negative consequences. This was not the case with Jesus. Now, we see it in the phrase, "My hour has not yet come." The unthinkable happened. The wine ran out. Now, this would have been a disgrace to the entire family. Mary saw the problem. There was only one solution. It was in her son, Jesus. Through one man, sin entered the world. The result of sin was death, and death spread to all men. Jesus is the only solution. But the timing had to be right. It appears that Mary wanted Jesus to do something about the problem. Now, he hadn't performed any miracles up to this point. Maybe she thought it was time for him to show who he is. We don't know what she was thinking. But note Jesus' reply, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Through the use of the word "woman," Jesus was not being rude or harsh in any way. He used the same word in the cross when he committed his mother to John's care. Look at John 19:26. "When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.'" Jesus used the term "woman" as a term of affection. The rest of his statement expresses the fact that he was independent of his mother. He would not allow her to determine the time or the manner in which he revealed his glory. But he made the point clear without being rude. Then we have the phrase, "My hour has not yet come." It indicates that Jesus functioned from the standpoint of God's timing. Although he performed a miracle, he did it in a way that only a few realized what had been done. So what we see here is glory in obedience. Jesus was always obedient to the Father's will. Look at John 5, verse 30. Jesus' words, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." In Hebrews 10, verse 5, 6, 7, something like that, Jesus said, "I have come in the scroll of the book that is written of me to do your will, O Father." The application is clear. No matter what circumstances dictate, wait on God's timing. But when the opportunity arises, don't let it slip away. The Gospels make a number of references to his hour. Jesus never acted before his time. But when his time arrived, he didn't shrink back. He didn't hesitate. He didn't count the costs. Instead, he acted immediately. A point to keep in mind, since we all have a ministry. The third way Jesus manifested his glory shows us that true religion is inward. Now, we talked about this principle when we did the Old Testament surveys. The people were offering sacrifices to God, but all the while they were offering sacrifices, they were involved in idolatry. God called them to confess their sin and repent, but the people thought, hey, as long as we're offering sacrifices to God, we're doing what we're supposed to do, so we're good to go. But the problem is they were going through the motions. They were practicing the rituals, but they had no idea what the rituals pointed to. So what they were doing was practicing the externals, but their hearts were filled with evil. The point here is God doesn't want externals. The Jews focused on externals. In our main passage, we're told that there were 6 stone pots of water sitting there. They were used for purposes of purification. The Jews had this fear of uncleanliness, so they were constantly washing before they ate. They washed the feet of guests who dined in their homes. According to the Talmud, the washing of cups, jugs, bottles went on all day. There were regulations for washings concerning those who were unclean, but it all amounted to externals. They paid strict attention to the externals, but they neglected that which is internal. Remember what Jesus said concerning the scribes and Pharisees in the Sermon on the Mount? "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men." In order to appear righteous before the people, the scribes and Pharisees put on a facade of righteousness. In other words, when it came to certain practices, giving, praying, or fasting, what did they do? They did it in such a way to be noticed by the people. They wanted to appear righteous before the people, but this was nothing more than a facade. They looked good externally. But look at what Jesus said in Matthew 23:27. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." Like whitewashed tombs, scribes and Pharisees were clean on the outside, but inside they were spiritually dead. In other words, they focused on the outer man, but they neglected the inner man. They functioned according to the old system. They functioned according to the externals. But as Jesus said, they neglected the greater provisions of the law, such as justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Living according to the old system might change a person externally, but it had no power to affect an inner change. God, however, wants the heart. God doesn't want us out there working, doing whatever it takes to clean up the world. God wants the heart. God wants a change of thinking. Now, this brings us back to the miracle. Jesus turned the water for ceremonial washing into wine for inward drinking. What do we see here? Well, one fact that stands out is ritual doesn't save anyone. Under the old system, many Jews constantly emphasized the importance of ritual to save and sanctify the soul. But look at Psalm 51:16. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. Look at Isaiah 1:13. Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. Micah 6, verse 7. Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? These passages speak for themselves. God doesn't want ceremonialism. He doesn't want social action. He doesn't want people trying to clean up the injustices of the world. He doesn't want man's phony religion. God wants the heart. God wants that inner change. People of Judah were taken into exile because they refused to change their thinking and return to God. The Jews of the first century clung vehemently to the external practices of the Levitical system until 70 AD, when God used Rome to destroy the whole system. What do we see here? We see that the system that was used to teach spiritual principles through external practices was at an end. Jesus taught this through the use of two parables. Please hold your place and go to Matthew chapter 9. In Matthew 9, look at verse 16. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved. Now the point here is clear. You can't patch up an old garment with new cloth. Why not? Well, when the new shrinks, it'll tear away, and it'll become worse. In the same way, you can't put new wine into old wineskins. When the new wine ferments, the old skins will burst, and you'll lose both the skins and the wine. Point being, you can't mix the old with the new. The two are mutually exclusive. Now, that being the case, the old system, which emphasized outer cleanliness, was on its way out, and a new system was in, a system which emphasized purity of the heart. Principle: that which cannot be accomplished under the Mosaic system can be accomplished under Christianity. Changing the water used for ceremonial washings into wine gives us the illustration that at the same time it manifests the glory of Jesus Christ. Fourth, the same glory we saw in the miracle is manifested in nature. Now, in the past, I said that I don't believe in coincidences. I believe that all events and occurrences have a connection to God's plan. And we can look at this by taking a few examples from the Bible. After the physical death of Jesus, there were a number of events that occurred. Matthew 27 gives us the account. The veil of the temple was torn in two. A powerful earthquake occurred. Rocks were split. Tombs were opened. Many of the bodies of the saints came out. Now, it's obvious that these events are not coincidences. They happened for a reason. They drew attention to the greatest event that ever occurred, the cross of Jesus Christ. After starting the church at Philippi, Paul and Silas were arrested. They were thrown into prison because Paul exorcised a demon from a slave girl. While in prison, a powerful earthquake occurred, shook the foundation of the prison. All the doors were open. The chains that shackled the prisoners fell off. The jailer thought the prisoners escaped, so he knew it was in store for him. He'd be tortured to death, so he was on the verge of killing himself. But Paul stopped him. And in the end, the jailer and every member of his household became saved. Once again, the earthquake was no coincidence. It happened for a reason. Now, these examples are obvious. The same power that changed water into wine at Cana is constantly at work throughout the universe. Concerning Jesus, the writer of Hebrews tells us that he upholds all things by the word of his power. In Colossians, Paul tells us that in him all things are held together. Countless numbers of heavenly bodies exist in creation, many of which are in motion, but what do we see? We see order throughout.
What's that, Art?
Here on earth, seasons change. Autumn turns to winter, winter turns to spring, spring turns to summer. The sun comes up in the morning and sets in the evening. The tides rise and fall. The farmer sows seed in the spring and he reaps a harvest in the fall. Then there's the intricacy of the beauty of flowers. And let's not forget to consider the fact that from a fertilized egg, an entire human body develops. And the intricacies of the human body are mind-blowing. Now, these are just a few examples, but the question that emerges is, are these coincidences? Natural man might see these as common occurrences that take place in time, but the fact of the matter is, these events result because of the power of God. The same power that healed all kinds of afflictions, fed 5,000, raised Lazarus from the dead, and turned water into wine, is the same power that caused these events and many others to occur. What do we see here? We see glory. And as a side note, by that same power, we are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And that same power keeps us saved. If you make the choice, a person makes the choice to believe in Christ for salvation, he has eternal security. He could never lose his salvation. What do we see? We see the glory of God. Fifth, the glory of Jesus Christ is manifested in the fact that God saves the best for last. We live in a world today where you can have it all and you can have it now. We can have that big house, that nice car, that life we dreamed of, and everything that goes with it right now. The world makes it possible, but then what? Then what? Then come the consequences of what we want. Want has a bitter side, and the consequences are many, the greatest of which involves living a worldly life. For those who live it, the worldly life is the only life they know, and it's the only life they'll ever have. A good example of this appears in the rich man who tore down his barns in order to build bigger ones so that he can store all of his riches. Look at what happened in Luke 12:19. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? This is the man who stores up treasures for himself, who lives the life the world has to offer. But Jesus gives us something better. Jesus gives us the abundant life. Look at John 10:10. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. That's a reference to eternal life. For those who make the choice to believe in Christ, eternal life begins at that moment. But Jesus goes on to say that he didn't come so we could just have life. He came so that we can have it abundantly. We can live a life far more abundant now in Christ than we can live in the world. We can have it all now. We can have it all now, but only through Christ. By coming to know him, we can have it all now. And you can compare coming to know Jesus with tasting the new wine. In our main passage, we're told that every man serves the good wine first, but after his guests had drunk for a while, he brings in the poorer wine. But we, Christians today, every person today actually, is presented with the good wine in Jesus. And as we come to know him, every taste becomes better than the previous one. Every experience becomes greater than the last. Every day is filled with new opportunities. As knowledge of him becomes an ever-increasing understanding, joy becomes more joyful. Peace becomes more peaceful. Faith becomes greater. Love becomes deeper. Confidence becomes stronger. And then there's the eternal state. If the wine tastes good here on earth, we can't even begin to imagine what it'll taste like in heaven. We can't even begin to imagine what it will be like to sit at the marriage supper of the Lamb, not as guests, but as the bride. All comes back to John's words. You have kept the good wine until now. Please go to Jeremiah 9, and we'll be closing in a few minutes. God saves the best for last. But as we get ready to close, we're going to close with a question. What do we boast in? What do we boast in? Now, that word for boast means to glory in. To glory in something means to take great pleasure or pride in that thing. Therefore, the question, what do we take great pleasure in? Look at what Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 9, starting in verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me. The glory of Jesus Christ makes it possible to understand and to know him. We who have seen and tasted his glory are called on to take great pleasure in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that being the case, the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. What do we boast in? The world, the things of the world, the worldly life, our possessions, our talents. We can have that abundant life one way and only one way. And that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are encouraged to boast in him. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering together with members of the royal family to receive your word and grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for those who have gathered together with us today to share this time and to share your word. We pray that you send them home with a blessing. And we thank you most of all, Father, for the greatest gift ever given, the gift of life which you've given us through your Son. Through him, you have shown us your glory. You have shown us your excellence, your magnificence, your shining forth. We thank you, Father, and praise your glorious name for the greatest gift ever given, the gift of life which you've given us through your Son. And we pray, Father, we pray that you empower us, sanctify us to keep following him, to keep going from glory to glory to glory as we continue to look into the written word. And we ask all of this in his name. Amen. Ushers, come forward. We'll take the offering.